Since, therefore, we have now been justified, and it says, we have now been justified by his blood, which is such, it's language that gets used a lot in the New Testament. We've been justified by his blood this and by his blood that. But I want us to understand what that means, by his blood. On the one hand, I think by his blood is shorthand for just saying by his life. In Hebrew we say the life is in the blood. But this is a life that spilled out. So the sacrifice of his life, that's what we mean when we say by his blood. So I'm not superstitious in regard to the blood of Christ in this regard. I don't believe he had magic blood. You know, like, and what I mean by magic blood? Magic blood is a type of blood that if someone pours out their magic blood, then that magic blood can be used to forgive sins. That's not the idea. I think that's the way we think about it. What can wash me, you know, and so forth, these sorts of hymns. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? That's not the apostolic idea. When the apostles speak of the blood of Christ, it's a shorthand way of saying the unmerited suffering of Yeshua and his unmerited death through the spilling of his blood. So you take that whole concept, it's the suffering of the righteous. Why do the righteous suffer? That's the big question. Well, the Pharisees came up with an answer and said the righteous suffer because other people sinned. So the righteous are suffering for the sins of others. So we're going to take that whole concept of the suffering of the righteous and say, what about the suffering of the completely righteous person, Yeshua? And this is, we can use a shorthand term in the apostles to say the blood of Messiah. Does that make sense? The blood of Christ. So when we say the blood of Christ, what are we talking about? Not magic blood. We're talking about the suffering, the atoning virtue and merit of the suffering of Yeshua of Nazareth. He did not suffer for his own sins, but for those of others. All right? Good. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him and the merit of his suffering from the wrath of God? No, I shouldn't have put that interpolation in there. I think Paul would say, how much more shall we be saved by his resurrection from the wrath of God? That's what it should be. So change that on your sheets where I wrote, and the merit of his suffering, cross that out and write, and by his resurrection. Because that's what he's playing with. His death and his resurrection both play their role. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the atoning merit of the death of his son, how much more so now that we are reconciled to God, shall we be saved by his life? So the way Paul sees it, the death of the Messiah, that would be fine to atone for sin and that sort of thing, but it's really not a guarantee that it's going to atone for your sin or anything like that. But when through the resurrection of Messiah, this indicates that his suffering is efficacious for the resurrection. So you need both. You need the death of Messiah and you need the resurrection. Because the goal that we have in mind here is the resurrection from the dead. I know that's very clear. All right. You just never heard it articulated so clearly and now it's just crystallized. All right. More than that, I'm being sarcastic. Okay, so that was a sarcastic statement. Sarcasm is when I say the opposite of what I mean. And most of the time it goes right over your head. All right. Okay, I'm really working my... Painted into a corner here is how I'm feeling. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Moreover, we also rejoice in God through him. This is where Romans starts to get hard for me, is in this chapter, because it's like these big concepts are being moved around so quickly and deftly. And here we go. It's about to get mystical. Okay. As if that wasn't. It really is. Here's where it starts to get, well, we'll see. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and who's that one man? This is Adam. And death through sin. See, there's our law of sin and death. Sin came into the world, and what happened? Boom, there's death. So death through sin. Now this, by the way, this doesn't mean biologically, I don't think, that death didn't exist before Adam sinned. It clearly did. Why else would you need a tree of life, right? There's a tree of life growing there. If you eat it, if they eat of it, they'll live forever. But that wasn't their default state, right? Their default state, the whole biological ecosystem doesn't work without death. Yes.
There will be the tree of life in eternity.
Yes.
And death won't be there.
Right. Yes. So they had the potential. My point is, they had the potential, though, to partake of the tree of life, because he says he drives them out of the garden so that they will not partake of the tree of life. Partake of the tree of life and live forever. So, anyway, that was an aside. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. What? How did all sin? We weren't even there. It's not our fault. Well, according to Paul, we were all there. We were all there in Adam, in one man. Okay? So all humanity. Adam, in Hebrew, even means humanity. Adam is a word for humanity. Okay? So we were all there. All sinned in Adam. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the Torah. Before the Torah was given at Mount Sinai. But does that make sense? Sin is not counted where there's no Torah. How can you have sin? I mean, what is sin? Sin means something. Sin is transgression of the law. The apostles say, sin equals transgression of the law. So if you don't have a law, if the law hasn't been given yet, how can there be sin? This is what Paul is doing with us. Sin. How can people have been guilty of sin if the law wasn't given? The law wasn't given until Mount Sinai. So where did sin come from if there was no law? And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So from the time that... From the time of Adam, people were dying all the way up to when Moses received the Torah at Mount Sinai. So from that period of time, from Adam to Moses, there must have been some type of law at work in order for us to be able to transgress it, in order for us to be able to die. This is the logic. So yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, in that, you know, for example, the people who sinned in the days of the flood, they didn't eat the forbidden fruit from the Garden of Eden. They were doing all sorts of corruption and murder and violence and all sorts of sins. They didn't sin in the likeness of Adam, in that it was not a violation of a direct law spoken by God, but rather inferences of human conscience. That's my own. I mean, I took a guess. I took a stab at what he means by not like the transgression of Adam. But here, let me explain what I mean. Paul is saying there was a law. There had to be. What was the law? Don't eat the fruit of... It was only one law, but it was enough. There was one law, and that was enough, and that was enough to bring death to all humanity. All right? So then, yes, people go on and they do their own sins, for which they're also culpable. But the real sin that we're looking at here that begat this state of mortality is the sin of Adam. All right. So he's working with the Jewish idea, another Jewish idea. I'm bringing you a short passage from the Wisdom of Solomon about the entrance of death. God created man to be immortal, it says in the Wisdom of Solomon, and made him to be an image of his own eternity. So it's kind of beautiful, isn't it? God created human beings to be immortal. He created human beings to bear his image. Nevertheless, through the devil's envy, Satan's envy, you know, of why was Satan envious? He was envious because it made no sense to him that an immortal soul should be put into a clod, a mud clod, a monkey, a talking monkey, you know. So nevertheless, through the devil's envy, death entered the world. What does that mean? Well, we know the story of the seduction of Adam and Eve and the first sin. But I've quoted this short passage from Wisdom of Solomon, which you will find in your Apocrypha. I quoted this short passage because this idea of death entered the world is directly parallel to this to verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam." Now, by the way, Paul says, he's just going to throw this out. It's very important. It's not an aside. It sounds like an aside. It sounds like he's just like, oh, and by the way, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. But you're going to see, it sets up everything that's going to follow. What does it mean, Adam was a type of the one to come? I first learned typology, the concept of New Testament typology, or Old Testament typology, if you've ever heard of it, type and antitype. I first learned that from Moody Bible Institute when I took a correspondence course from Moody Bible Institute way back in the day. I think I was 16 or something, you know. But type and antitype and this sort of thing, the idea is that certain people, institutions, individuals in the Old Testament foreshadow ideas and institutions which will be realized in their fullness in the New Testament. This is a Christian explanation of what it means. Don't write it down, because it's wrong. And it's actually a really condescending way to read the Bible. It's just like everything to the left of Matthew is just there to create types and shadows of everything to the right of Matthew. That makes everything to the left of Matthew irrelevant. You know? It's all done away with. That's all shadows. We have the real thing. This is not what it means. The whole concept is based on this verse that Adam was a type of the one to come. But what is this word in Greek? We look in this word in Greek. The word actually means an impression or an image such as is struck on a coin. So if you're minting coins and you have a die to make a coin, you know, you're running these coins here and you have this Les Steiner could tell us about how to do it. I'm sure he has all this kind of equipment, and you can make these impressions, boom, just big impression, boom, and every coin looks the same. Then that's how you do it. That's how you do that, right? So Adam is the impression, boom, struck on the coin of the one who was to come. So it's just the opposite of saying Adam foreshadows Messiah. Instead, the Messiah foreshadows Adam. Well, it doesn't really foreshadow him. In other words, put it another way. We know that Adam is made in the image of God, right? Adam is made in the image of God. The apostles say the Messiah is the image of God. Messiah is not made in the image of God. He is the image of God. So there's this Jewish idea called Adam Kadmon, the primordial Adam, that before God made Adam out of dirt, before he made, you know, and breathed life into the Adam, he had made his own image. And his own image is this supernal heavenly man, the heavenly Adam, it's called, the heavenly Adam. It's a big idea in Jewish mysticism. And it's all based on the concept of being made in the image of God. Because what do you make in the image of God? You know, in the image of the unseen God. You know what? If he really wanted to make a human being in his image, he should have made him invisible. You know, that's what God looks like. Invisible. So the mystics said, no. When it says he made him in his image, he made man in his image, it means that Hashem must have made an image that represents himself. And this image, then, in Jewish mysticism is called the primordial man, the heavenly man, Adam Kadmon. All right. This is what it sounds to me like Paul is saying when he says, Adam is made in the image of the one who is to come. And so, in other words, he's saying the Messiah is the image of God. And look, we find, I have a... So not a prefiguring, but an impression created. I have a couple statements. Colossians 1:15. Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Okay. So now that we've got that set up, we see there's a relationship then, there's a direct correlation between the human being, Adam, who represents all of humanity, because all humanity sinned in him, and the image of God, which is represented by the Messiah, or is the Messiah, is the Messiah. Okay. First Adam, second Adam, I don't know which is which anymore. Heavenly Adam, earthly Adam. That's another way to put it. Heavenly Adam, earthly Adam. All right, see this cool chart I put on the back of your sheet here? You're going to find that this concept runs through several Pauline passages, well, specifically two of them. But you'll find it appears here in Romans 5. It also appears in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you look on the left-hand column, it says Adam, first Adam. This is Adam who's made from the ground, earthly Adam. And then the second column on the right side says Yeshua, second Adam. This is the Adam Kadmon, the ethereal heavenly Adam. And Paul uses a form where he'll say Adam of the earth, Adam from heaven. And it's like this parallelism, like Hebrew parallelism, back and forth. And so each of these, what I've done in writing this out, these are continuous. They're not contrasting. These are actually the passages continuously. So it reads, left side, keep reading right side. Then go back to the left side, keep reading right side. And you'll see that Paul's following a specific pattern here of comparing these two atoms. It's pretty great. All right, let's read it. We'll start in verse, not the chart, but back to my interpolated text. Start in verse 15.